Beloved, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 1. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 28 of Mark, chapter 1. If you are using one of the Bibles provided in the seat in front of you, that's a black volume there, you'll find this on page 836. And for those who are kids, grades 3 and below, those whose parents desire to have them go, there's a class over in the Ed building for them that's kind of geared for their age group that is going to be a time of teaching in God's Word. So for those kids who desire, whose parents desire, now's the time to go, and those adults who are helping them. If you desire to stay, we would definitely welcome that as well for those kids that, whose parents would prefer for them to be in here with us. Either way, they're hearing the Word of God taught. So as they go, I'm going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. And then we'll pray for the Lord's blessing. We're continuing on with this narrative of Jesus in the early days of his ministry in Galilee. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we know it's your will this morning that we would encounter the King, your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would have, by faith, new vistas of his glory to behold. We know that your word shines light into darkness. We know that by nature we are in darkness. Without the light of your revealed truth, we don't know you. We don't know your salvation in Christ. We don't know how we can be delivered from sin, but you have revealed all these things to us. So we plead with you that the light of your word would shine brightly this morning. We plead with you that your spirit would be present among us to make the scriptures clear, to exalt your Son in our hearts and minds, that we would be stirred up to believe, stirred up to joyfully obey our King. Father, we pray all this through him, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I have a question for all of you, especially though I want to ask those kids who are still here, a question about doing evil, doing wrong. Maybe we could think about crimes in particular or evil things people do. I want to ask you a question. What time of the day do people usually do the really bad things, like crime? Is it like breakfast time, lunch? Okay, I see a hand back there. At night? Okay, we have an idea. At night, people usually do really bad things like crime at night. Anyone else think that's kind of usually when most of the bad stuff happens? Yeah, probably at night. It seems that the real bad stuff happens at night, right? Crime and things like that. Well, I want to ask you a question. Why do you think that is? Why do people tend to do the really bad stuff at night? Is it because they're, yeah. Okay, so we have an idea that everyone's asleep and it's not as easy to get caught. Okay, I think he's onto something because I don't think it's just that people are tired and they make poor choices because it's nighttime. There's something about, I would say there's two things. That's one of them. There are two things about nighttime that make it a good time for doing evil. One of them is a lot of people are asleep, so they can't see what you're doing. The other reason is it's dark, so people can't see what you're doing, right? So both of those reasons have to do with the same thing. Because it's nighttime, people don't know what's happening. Right? people don't know. We could say there's two reasons why people are ignorant. They don't know that this evil is happening. Either they're asleep or they can't even see it because it's dark. The point here is that knowledge is an antiseptic against evil. Antiseptic, that's a huge word. What does that mean? It's like when you put a certain kind of cleaning material on something, a substance, and it prevents like bacteria, bad stuff from growing there, right? Antiseptic makes it so that bad stuff can't grow somewhere. And in a way, knowledge, like the daylight and people being awake, is in some way kind of an antiseptic where evil can't grow the same way as it can at night. And if it's that way with crime and other evil things people do out just with daylight, what we're going to see this morning is that it's so much more the case when it comes to the knowledge of God's word, the knowledge of God, that when God is rightly known and understood, evil cannot flourish. But where God is not understood, where it's dark and we don't know about him, that's where evil flourishes. Well, in previous weeks, as we've looked at the book of Mark, we've seen first in the first eight verses the John the Baptist preaching that there is another one coming as he baptizes people with a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. He's pointing the way for another who's coming, one much greater than himself. And we were introduced to that one in the next section, verses 9 to 13. We saw Jesus appearing, and he was baptized. And in his baptism, his father affirmed him as his beloved son, the one in whom the father is well pleased. So we have this Jesus who's exalted. His father is shining the spotlight on him and showing who he is. But even as he does that, we start seeing that this beloved, accepted, approved son of God is going to be a suffering servant, that he came to be one of us, to take our sin upon himself and even to suffer with us and for us. And then last week, as we looked at verses 14 through 20, we saw the beginning of the public ministry of this Jesus. And what we saw very crucially is that he's coming and he starts teaching about the kingdom of God. He is the king who saves and summons. That's what we saw last week. Jesus is the king who saves and summons. Those who will be subjects of his kingdom enter by repenting of sin, that is turning away from their course of sin that they're on, believing in him as the king, believing that he is the king that God has sent. That's the good news. And so now what we have is more as Jesus continues on with his public ministry, continues on with his teaching in Galilee, we get more definition about the dominion, his kingdom that he is claiming, the scope of what his authority entails. And what we're going to see in particular in these eight verses this morning is that Jesus came to defeat darkness with astounding authority. That is the main point this morning out of verses 21 to 28. Jesus came to defeat darkness with astounding authority as we continue to see the boundaries of his kingdom with increasing clarity. And the way he came to defeat darkness is two ways, and that's what's going to be our outline this morning. Two ways he defeats darkness. The first is by illuminating our deceived minds. Illuminating our deceived minds. And the second way we're going to see is that he defeats darkness by overpowering our demonic masters. Overpowering our demonic masters. So let's look at those one at a time. In verses 21 to 23, we see that Jesus defeated darkness by illuminating our deceived minds. So here we have the story picking up again as we're taken into the town of Capernaum. And remember where we left off last week, that Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's commissioned these two pairs of brothers to be his disciples. And they're continuing on in their walk toward this fishing village, this fishing town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. And this turns into sort of an epicenter of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, this northern region of Israel's territory. And we see a high concentration of Jesus' teaching and miracles that will take place in Capernaum. We have quite a cluster of them here in Mark 1. And then even in the other Gospels, you just see a lot of activity done in Capernaum that Jesus did. So we see in verse 21, as he enters Capernaum, that that next Sabbath, immediately he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So what is this place, the synagogue, that they have in Capernaum? Synagogues were these Jewish centers of worship, where the people would gather to hear readings from the Old Testament scriptures. People didn't have their own copies of the scriptures. They would go to the synagogue hear the reading of the scripture on the Sabbath. They would hear somebody preaching to explain the scripture, and they would do prayers together. And these things cropped up in Israel around the time of the exile. When the people were banished from the land in judgment of their sin, they were removed far from the temple, which was the center of their worship that God had set up in Jerusalem. So they were scattered really to the four winds of the known world. And they started creating these synagogues where they would come together and hear the word of God. They would hear the Old Testament scriptures. And these endured even past when they were brought back into the land. They still had these synagogues. And along with synagogues, there arose this group of people called the scribes, who were the kind of experts in the law. They were the people who would teach in the synagogues. So this was, by the time of Jesus, a pretty established institution. In every city in the known world that had any kind of significant Jewish population would have a synagogue. And so Jesus goes into the synagogue and teaches. Now, as I said before, there would be a reading in the synagogue of either the law or the prophets, and then there would be a preaching to expound, to explain and apply that passage. We even have in Luke 4 an example where Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he does the reading out of Isaiah 61, and then he goes on to start preaching about that passage, and even preaching about how he is the fulfillment of that passage. And that's the kind of pattern that teaching in the synagogue would have. Now, in the synagogues, we might think, well, why is Jesus teaching there? Who gave him the right to get up and teach in the synagogue, right? Well, in fact, it was a pretty customary thing for a recognized visiting teacher. When he came to town, he would be invited by the master of the synagogue to give the message. Unlike the way we have visiting preachers, when we have people we know who are maybe missionary partners that we ask to come and preach when they're visiting. So we know that at this point, Jesus had kind of gained somewhat of a reputation as a public teacher. What we've seen in Mark so far is a very edited, truncated version. There's been a lot more teaching that he's done, and he's gained a reputation. So by the time he gets to the synagogue on the Sabbath in Capernaum, he's being invited to give the message. But as Jesus taught, as we see in verse 22, something different is happening, something not like the usual Sabbath in the synagogue. It says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." As he taught, it began to dawn on the people that something very different was happening, something very unusual that we don't see from week to week. In fact, something we may not have ever seen before in the synagogue. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes. So we need to understand, who are these scribes? And what was wrong with their teaching? What was wrong with their lack of authority? What was that about? Now, as I said, they kind of cropped up along with the synagogues, this class of experts in the law called the scribes. They cropped up along with the synagogues, and they would do the teaching. They're sometimes called lawyers, other sections of scripture. It doesn't mean they were trial attorneys. It just means they were legal experts of the law of God. And there's this quote. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but this scholar gives us some background on the role that these scholars would have in their society, these scribes. And it's really a helpful view into kind of what their role in the society was. He says this: "He pushes to the front, the crowd respectfully giving way, and eagerly hanging on to his utterances as those of a recognized authority. He is the rabbi, my great one. He puts questions. He urges objections. He expects full explanations and respectful demeanor. Indeed, his hyper-ingenuity in questioning has become a proverb. There is not measure of his dignity, nor yet limit to his importance. He is the lawyer, the well-plastered pit filled with the water of knowledge, out of which not a drop can escape, in opposition to the weeds of untilled soil of ignorance. His order constitutes the ultimate authority on all questions of faith and practice. He is the exegete of the laws, the teacher of the law," end quote. So we get this picture of the scribes. Their role in society was not that they were these shoegazers that stumbled over their speech and nobody thought much of them. They were regarded as having great authority. They were the experts on the law. When they spoke about the law, people, that was the end of the story. That was the end of the conversation. The scholar, the scribe has spoken. Certainly the people view them with great authority. So what was the problem? What is it about Jesus' teaching that contrasted with their teaching? And as I've read passages like this in the past, I've always just kind of assumed that, oh, they must not have been very confident public speakers. Maybe they had soft voices. They didn't have good speaking ability. Maybe the people didn't hold them in high esteem. What was it that was lacking authority about their teaching? Well, we get a clue in the words of Jesus in Luke 11:52 when he condemns the scribes, this very group, and he says this, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the keys of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So he's condemning these legal experts and saying, you had the ability in your knowledge of the law to open the door of knowledge, to understand what God was saying. You opened the door and looked inside and you said, I don't want to go there. And you blocked the door. And you wouldn't allow others to go in. You're the one that knew. And by your teaching, you actually obstructed the truth. How do they block the door of knowledge? How do they prevent people in the synagogues from understanding the truth of God's word? Well, it seems that they focus their teaching on the opinions of others. There was a whole lot of quoting other experts, other authorities. There's this quote again from some scholars about the background of the scribes saying, the high reputation of the rabbis among the people rested on their knowledge of the law and oral tradition. Let me translate that. What other people said about the law. He goes on. And also of secret theosophic, cosmogonic, and eschatological doctrines created by an esoteric discipline. What does all that mean? They were experts in all this highfalutin knowledge, all of these obscure little details, these little nuances. And they seemed really smart, I'm sure. They probably said words that people didn't understand, like theosophic. And they probably seemed really smart. And they probably could bring all these other quotes and all these experts in to their explanation of the law. And all this human tradition, it was nuanced, it was subtle, it was clever, fine logical distinctions and maneuvers. But they didn't let people in the doorway of knowledge. The people would listen to them, supposedly expounding the scriptures, and they'd go away at the end of the synagogue service, and they wouldn't understand the law of God. There's a parallel, and I want to be careful not to paint with too broad a brush, but some academics today, if you listen to them or read them, sometimes there's a little bit more obscuring going on than clarifying, right? There's just a lot of complication, that a lot of factors that are thrown in, and by the end, you kind of know less than you did when you started listening. And that's definitely deadly when you're teaching scripture that way. So how does Jesus' authority contrast from that? How is his teaching different? Well, we know he didn't rely on human opinions. He didn't go and quote a list of other people. What do they say about what the law means? He truly exposed the scriptures. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly what he was teaching in the synagogue, but we have some clues, definitely. Based on the context of being in the synagogue, he was expounding the scriptures. That's what was done in the synagogue preaching. So there would be a reading, and then there would be explanation and application of that text. Based on his teaching elsewhere, including just back in verses 14 and 15, where he's pointing to himself as the king, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, probably pointing to himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. We see him also doing that in Luke chapter 4 when he reads from Isaiah 61 and says, I'm the fulfillment of this passage. So he was giving the true sense of the law and showing how it's fulfilled in himself. In fact, it's likely that there's somewhat of a parallel. We don't know exactly, but probably some of the elements of what he was teaching are reflected in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. That sermon had the same effect. At the end of that, it says the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. One of the things he did in the Sermon on the Mount was correcting the way that the teachers of the law had falsely interpreted it and externalized it. They had made it something that they could obey from the externals without seeing and teaching the true heart intent of the law, that it revealed God's perfection. Matthew 5, 38 to 42 gives us a sample of that teaching. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what he's referring to there is how they would quote from Leviticus to justify personal vengeance. The legal scholars of his day had used the law to justify personal vengeance rather than these are sentencing guidelines for the civic code in the book of Leviticus. Jesus goes on, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus is peeling away the obfuscation of the law and the way that the law has been used to prop up people's sin, right? To externalize and get away from the true call of the law to be perfect as God is perfect. And he's drilling through all that and saying, no, the law was always going for your heart in that passage and in others in the Sermon on the Mount. That's probably a sample of the kinds of things he was teaching. So the scribes could impress people, certainly, with their subtlety. And in doing so, they blocked the door to knowledge. People did not come away understanding the word of God when the scribes taught. But Jesus came into that synagogue. He's shown the clear light of the knowledge of God's word. He's shown the clear light of the understanding of himself as the fulfillment of that word. And they knew when they heard, this is worlds apart from what we've heard. We've never heard anything like this. Beloved, be watchful. When it comes to good teaching of the Bible, good teaching is confident in the text of Scripture. Good teaching explains the text. It exposes the text. Now, it doesn't mean that the simpler someone preaches, the more right they are, because some teaching is careless with the text, right? So it's not just saying whatever preacher sounds the simplest is the most correct. Good teaching is careful with the text, but confident in the clarity of the text. We believe that God has spoken to be understood. And it doesn't take really smart people or these high volumes of expert knowledge to understand what God has said. God's word is powerful, and he has given it to reveal his character and his saving plan in Christ. So when Christ came and just exposed the text, the people were amazed. And the people were not the only ones amazed at what they saw. And in verse 23, we're introduced to a new character. This is a man with an unclean spirit. Now, this is a synonym for demon. This is an evil spirit, an angel that's fallen away from God in league with Satan and ultimately serving Satan's evil agenda as an enemy of God. Now, we learn a lot about demons from accounts like this in the gospel about how they interact with Christ, how they come up against Christ. And in this case, we see that this demon can inhabit a person. Actually, this man is demonized, is a term that's used. And to such a degree that the demon really controls the faculties of the person. This is an amazing thing. The person is speaking. It's the mouth of a man. It's the body of a man. But in verse 25, he's speaking for the demon, right? The demon is using the man as his mouthpiece, as his puppet. And when he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? He doesn't mean us citizens of Capernaum, right? He's saying us demons. Now, we need to understand, this could be a bit of a shock to encounter someone like this. We need to understand whose turf this world is. See, when Jesus showed up and started preaching a kingdom, preaching himself as the king, he was walking into already claimed territory. He was making a claim to authority in a kingdom that already belonged to somebody else. Scripture in various places calls Satan the god of this world, that's with a little g, which is a synonym of another title, the ruler of this world. Satan is called the ruler of this world. Jesus uses that title 3 times for him in the book of John. See, under God's ultimate authority, God's sovereign authority over everything, even Satan, Satan is the under-ruler of the world. It's been that way ever since we fell. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell to sin in the garden. This has been Satan's turf. It has been Satan's dominion. This is why when Jesus came into Galilee, he came into the world starting to preach. He was coming into a world teeming with demonic activity, teeming with demon possession. He was in enemy territory. It was their turf. So he was coming and proclaiming quite a coup against the powers that were already in existence. And in verse 23, we see this word immediately that I mentioned last week. Mark uses this word all the time, immediately, because he's trying to move the action along in his gospel. It's a very fast-moving gospel. He says, immediately there was in their synagogue. Now, this word immediately draws us to the moment, right? It's kind of this action word that draws us to the moment. And we would expect there at that moment to say, immediately there came in. Like, okay, something, the action's happening. What happens now? Somebody came in, something changed. But it doesn't say that. The tense of this word was means that he had been there all along. Really, in a sense, what Mark is saying is, right at that moment, there had been a man there sitting there the whole time. So what is it about this moment? What has changed? Why the dramatic emphasis on this moment in verse 23? Well, it's all about the connection with verse 22. Right as everyone in this room is starting to see in the teaching of Christ this unique, unparalleled authority, as the light of God's truth is starting to shine in this dark place where it has not been understood before, the demon connects the dots. The demon connects the dots, and he does not like the picture that is being drawn in front of him. And so he cries out in verse 23. This word usually refers to a cry that is a response to pain or displeasure. He is provoked. He is bothered deeply. You see, beloved, demonic power incubates in the dark, away from the clarity and light of God's word. Demonic power incubates in the dark, away from the clarity and light of God's word. You see, under the teaching of the scribes, this is a perfect environment for demons to thrive, for demonic activity to fester. Satan had no problem with the teaching ministry of the scribes. One commentator says this: it is a strange commentary on the spiritual situation in Capernaum that a demoniac could worship in the synagogue with no sense of incongruity until confronted by Jesus. This had not been a problem before. God's word was unclear. It was obfuscated. Perfect place for demons. Perfect place for Satan to have his way. What conditions, friends, think about mold and mushrooms, okay? What conditions do they like to grow in? Dark, damp, okay? I don't know about warm, but like at least dark and damp, they like those kinds of, if you have a room that's constantly dark and damp, you're probably gonna get some mold growing, right? It's a perfect place for them. Then imagine a room like that that's just been for years dark and damp, festering mold, maybe mushrooms growing out of the walls. Somebody comes into the room and throws the curtains open in broad daylight, and the sun comes blazing through that window for the first time in years. Someone opens that window, and suddenly this cool breeze starts blowing through the house, the fresh air. For us, we're like, finally, this room is, you know, it's like about time. If you're a mold or mushroom, this is your worst nightmare. This grim reaper has come into this room, and this is no longer a place that's habitable for you. And this is exactly what this moment was like for this demon. When he was thriving in the place where God's word was unclear, where the door of knowledge was blocked. When the clear light of God's word came blazing through that synagogue, as the Son of Righteousness himself came, saying, "This is what God has been talking about. I'm the fulfillment of this law." What a terrorizing effect it had on Satan's dominion there. Brothers and sisters, when we are vulnerable to Satan's attacks, when we are vulnerable to his lies, to his temptation, there are many tools Scripture gives us for understanding how to do battle against that. We heard some of those a few months ago when we heard Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, how to battle against Satan's schemes, as Greg preached. But one thing that is just crucial, it's the sword of the Spirit in that very path, is the Word of God. The one measure without which nothing else will have any effect is to throw open the curtains and let the Word of Christ shine truth into your life. There's nothing that will defeat Satan if that's not done. Satan loves when God's word is not understood. And Christians, the way we fill our lives with the Spirit of God and defend against Satan's schemes, this is what we do individually, actively seeking the knowledge of God's word, being like that man in Psalm 1 who delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night. And we do it together as we gather every Sunday and we hear the word preached. And then as that word resounds among us, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. That's a corporate command. We let the word of Christ echo among us as his body. And what happens is that light is shining constantly and Satan cannot get a foothold. When we know the truth of Scripture, when we know the truth of Christ, he cannot have a foothold. Friends, when there are others in your lives, maybe non-believers who are, you can see, captivated by Satan's power. They are in the grip of lies. They are in the grip of sin. Nothing liberates but the Bible's truth about Jesus Christ. Nothing liberates but the clear, right understanding of the scriptures. Jesus' identity, his atoning death, his resurrection, salvation, forgiveness of sin for everyone who repents of sin and believes in him. So friends, the first way Jesus came to defeat darkness was by illuminating our deceived minds. Amen, isn't that glorious? The second way then is he defeats darkness by overpowering our demonic masters. Verses 24 to 28. So here we see the demon, after he cried out, here's what he says. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now this is a strange phrase if you look at the Greek. It's kind of an idiom, and the literal translation of it is, "What to us and to you?" Glad they didn't translate it that way. "What to us and to you?" But what it means essentially is, "Why are you getting involved in my business? Leave me alone." That's the idea here. Why are you getting up in my business? Get out of here. Okay, this is not just a, "Oh, what are you doing here?" "What are you doing here, Jesus?" An honest inquiry. He's offended. He's provoked. He's bothered. He's saying, "Get out of here." And he makes, amazingly, this amazing, true confession of Christ. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is the first character after God the Father in the book of Mark to rightly confess Jesus' identity. The demon gets exactly what's going on. He hears the teaching. He's the first one in the room to get what's going on. "You are the one sent by God. You are the Son of God." He has absolute cause for alarm here. He understands who's in the room. Now, the second question that he asks, "Have you come to destroy us?" What is the answer to that question? Has Jesus come to destroy the demons? Has he come to destroy Satan's power? Well, context is certainly suggestive. Look at what he does in verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." So certainly he's there to unseat the power that they presently possess. But the Bible confirms even with more explicit clarity elsewhere, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So yes, he's come to destroy them. He has come to destroy Satan and all he does. This word "rebuked" that's used in verse 25, the sense here is an angry and stern command, which is clear in the context. He's not just giving a scolding. He's giving a command. He's saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And this command to be silent is actually given in the passive voice, which would really be silenced, meaning that he's not giving the demon a command. It's up to his discretion whether to keep. His word is actually silencing the demon. Jesus is the one who silences the demon, not the demon. Does that make sense? He's not saying, "Silence yourself, demon." He's saying, "Be silenced. I hereby silence you." And in obedience, the demon was silent. He said no more. Can you see the war of words, the war of authority that this represents? That Jesus can say, and by the word of his power, "You will speak no more because I said so." And the demon can speak no more. Who's in authority in this room? The unclean spirit obeys. He ceases to speak, and with clear signs of distress and agony in verse 26, convulsing, crying out, he came out of him. And thus ends the first skirmish of Jesus' main battle. This is an early part of Jesus' ministry. Again, and we're just starting to see the glimpse of the contours of what he came to do. This is the first skirmish of his main battle. Remember that the words of 1 John 3:8 I just quoted, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. Yes, he came to accomplish redemption, forgiveness of sins. In doing so, he destroyed the work of the devil. Yes, he came to free us from sin. In doing so, he destroyed the enslaving work of Satan in our lives. Remember back in Genesis 3:15, in the moment after we first fell into sin, what was God promising Adam and Eve right there in the garden? "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He actually promises this to the serpent, who's Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and He shall bruise your heel. I'm sorry, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He's promising warfare between, ultimately, between the seed of the woman who is Christ and Satan himself. That Jesus will be wounded but will destroy Satan. And the main culminating event of that battle is the cross of Christ. Jesus is showing, he's throwing down the gauntlet here and he's saying, yes, I've come to unseat the power of Satan. I've come to unseat the authority of the demons. And that battle, we're going to see many skirmishes through the Gospels, through the book of Mark, but where it all points is the final blow in the cross. And Paul says in Colossians 2 what the cross did with regard to Satan. Colossians 2, 14 and 15, and he's saying that God made us alive and forgave us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the final death blow, the final strike with the heel of Christ was the cross. And that's all being pointed to and anticipating by his appearance in Galilee and starting to roll back the power of Satan and his demons, roll back the dark authority that they had. So that the demon was silent and the demon came out in verse 26. And as the people have been treated now to two different views of Jesus' authority, they've now been doubly astonished, right? They've seen his teaching, that he teaches not like the scribes. He teaches with clarity. He reveals the truth of God's word with such indisputable clarity. And then he acts with authority that no one can deny. He casts this demon out. Just like he didn't have to quote other experts to explain what the law meant, he didn't have to resort to, in his driving out this demon, magical spells, incantations, like exorcists of that day would resort to. They would have these special formulas and magical statements they would make. He did none of that. By the word of his command, the demon had to obey. And that's what they say in verse 27. They were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. He is the king. He has authority over spirits that these people have never been able to have any authority over. They've been under the thumb of the mastery of Satan, whether through demon possession or even just through the slavery to sin, the lies of this world, the inclination of their hearts. They know that a new authority is in town. It's sad, though, that amazement doesn't always lead to belief. This is a whole crowd of people that are amazed. They're like, what is this? This is authority. Unmistakable authority. But we hear elsewhere in the Gospels that Capernaum would actually turn out to be a town where there was not much faith to be found. And this is a story that, as in verse 28, we hear that his fame spread everywhere throughout all Galilee like wildfire. Can you imagine if something like this happened, the way that the news would get out in that region? Everyone's saying, you'll never believe this guy in Capernaum, Jesus. I mean, everyone starts telling and hearing, and we see as the book of Mark unfolds that the news spreads like wildfire and people start flocking to Jesus for miracles, for healing, for casting out demons, things like that. They're amazed at this wonder worker. But the question that we'll start developing is, in all this fame, all this notoriety, will Jesus find faith? Will Jesus find faith? Amazement and faith are not the same things, beloved. Lord willing, we will see that develop through the book of Mark. Friends, are we opposed by Satan and his demons? Are we in battle with Satan? Now, we know that demons cannot indwell anyone who is indwelled by the Spirit of God. Scripture makes clear, everyone who has repented and believed in Jesus is filled with the Spirit, and where the Spirit of God is, there can be no demon possession. They can indwell some of those who are outside of Christ. They can indwell some non-believers. Whether or not there's possession, though, there's still war going on. Satan is still, in a sense, the god of this world. He has been defeated decisively, but that defeat hasn't been fully implemented and carried out. We are still at war with Satan's schemes. Remember Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Beloved, that is our battle, but what a difference it makes to know Jesus has struck the death blow. The cross was the death blow. He has defeated and disarmed the rulers and authorities. And what this means for us is that there's no tension over whether or not Jesus will win. It has been won. He has won. And through the truth of Christ, through the word of God, which is called the sword of the Spirit in that passage in Ephesians 6, we have all we need to stand firm against him. So even though we still battle, it's so different, night and day different from being in a situation where we are under the dominion of Satan. We are powerless against his schemes, against his lies. It's not that way at all. If we're in Christ, we have everything we need to stand firm. And I want to encourage some of you in this room. I know some of you right now today are feeling so entangled with sin, so under the grip of sin, and you feel like you cannot not sin. It feels like escape is impossible. I want to assure you, if you are committed to repentance, if that sin grieves you and you want Christ, but the sin just seems like it has such a grip on you, if you're committed to repentance, Jesus has defeated Satan. Your former master, your former captor has been defeated. You are not in his kingdom anymore. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. You are not under the dominion of any except the dominion of Christ. You're under the dominion of grace. You're a slave to righteousness now. Take heart and do not despair. You are not trapped in sin. Sin can have an entrapping effect, but it is not decisive. It is not final. Take heart. And I would urge you, seek help in the body of Christ. He's given us tools that we would shine the light of the word in each other's lives and help implement the power of the sword of the Spirit that God has given us, that we would defeat these entrapping sins. Last week, I posed a question to you asking, when is it good news to hear that you're under the authority of another? Remember that, if those of you who are here? And that may have seemed like a strange question, because usually we don't think it's good news to be under authority. That doesn't usually strike us as a particularly good thing to hear. But we did hear that when, the one time, and it is good news, when the previous regime is tyrannical and cruel, right? When you're under a tyrant and you hear that you have a new king, oh, you're probably happy, at least it's someone new, right? If it's a good king you're under, that's really good news. And I compared Jesus' rule of us to our rule of ourselves, saying, we can't rule ourselves rightly. We can't rule our own lives. And that's true, but that's not even the whole picture. That's not even the whole story. As we've seen this week, it's not just that we were ruling our own lives. We were being ruled by Satan. That's the state each of us was born into. Jesus found us locked in the dominion of the ruler of this world. And when he came proclaiming, your God reigns, the good news from Isaiah, your God reigns, proclaiming the kingdom, the good news, I'm the king. What glorious news that was. There is a new ruler. Now, whether or not any individual among us has been possessed, has been demonized personally, we know that the power of Satan is it takes the form of lies in this world. It takes the form of inclination towards sin that we even find in our own hearts. And Jesus came to break that authority. He is the new king for those of us who have trusted him. Now today, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're among us and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you've not repented of sin, doubtless today is an eye-opening thing to hear. We don't normally talk about demons in our society. I hope it is a warning to you. It ought to be a warning to you. Now all this talk about demons, it may sound kind of old-fashioned. It may sound kind of kooky. That's probably just acknowledging we're all children of our era. We're all children of the prevailing philosophies of our generations. And we've all been affected in Western society by anti-supernaturalism that came about through the 18th century Enlightenment and after that. So our society doesn't even want to acknowledge the existence of the supernatural. It's kind of a huge cultural blind spot we have. We say without apology, what the Bible says about the demonic and the angelic realm is absolutely true, that there is a spiritual dimension to creation beyond the physical and natural dimension. And this isn't all just a bunch of philosophical talk. You need to understand the reason, if you're outside of Christ, the reason that you can't do the good things that you know you ought to do is because you're under the dominion. You are a slave of another. You are owned by Satan. You cannot not sin. You're a captive to do his will. He's the enemy of God, and he's your master. For you then, if you're outside of Christ, Jesus' call that we heard last week is for you when he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. He's calling you into a new kingdom. He's calling you into a transfer from darkness to light. And he went on to die as a ransom in the place of his people, to purchase forgiveness of sin, to set us in a right standing with God and to bring us into his kingdom. And he's such a good ruler. He's such a gracious king. Friends, Jesus came to defeat darkness with astounding authority. If this morning you are in the darkness, the strongest exhortation I can give to you is keep being in the light. This morning, coming, joining us this morning, you've heard the word of God. You've stepped into the light to understand who he is, what he's revealed, the identity of Jesus Christ. I would say, get in the light, hear of Christ, and believe him. If you are in the light, if you belong to Jesus, stay in the light. Stay there. There's no power greater than the power of the knowledge of Christ. You are kept safe by his power. And all of us ought to be amazed at his authority. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to acknowledge that we were so helpless before Christ came. It's hard to come before you and be honest and say, we were helpless. Our desire to sin, our inclination to follow the lies, the patterns of this world, is evidence that Satan had sway on each of our lives. For many of us in this room still has authority. Father, we thank you for sending your son. We would have no hope of rescue apart from him. We thank you for his gracious authority. And he came bringing light and truth. He came to bring a new dominion, one of goodness, righteousness. We thank you that by going to the cross, he purchased your people away from the captivity of Satan. Father, we pray that we would have the right confidence in your word, that this passage would point us to, that we would have the confidence in the truth of Christ, to cling to that truth, to tell others of that truth, and that the freedom from the captivity of Satan that we see in this passage would multiply in our world. If anyone, Father, in this room does not know Christ, if anyone is still in the kingdom of darkness, we plead with you that you, by your power and grace, would rescue them. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for sending your son. We pray through him.